If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. While you turn there, I'll say a few things. We live in a day when everyone around us is confused about who they are. The current identity crisis has boiled to the point of denying the most basic principles of biology. But if you take a step back from the day in which everyone denies even the simplest things about life and whose gender they are, you have to take a step back and say, perhaps the obvious things are denied in such ways. Perhaps we ourselves are blind to even greater things in which the culture is blind to. If we're blind to the simple things, perhaps it is possible that we are also blind to the greater things. And one thing that we often deny is the reality and the wages of sin. We belittle sin, we joke about sin, we consider them small offenses in light of everything of life. But the Apostle Paul comes to tell us to take off our blinders today. The wages of sin is actually much greater than we've ever reckoned. And our culture's diminishing view of sin has actually wrought dreadful effects upon our own views of sin. But today we hear the apostle tell us to not only take off our blinders and to see the curse that it brings, but also to see the Son of God. And when you see your sin as it truly is, at that point you can actually see Jesus and His work and value it as it truly is. But let me pray. And then I'll read. We're going to be in Galatians 3, 10 through 18. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, come and help us by Your Holy Spirit. As George Whitefield prayed, we pray. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So come, O Spirit of God, and help us in our blindness to see the glories of Your Son, of the Son, but also the grandness of our own sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I will focus on 13 and 14, but we'll move fairly quickly through 10 through 12 and 15 through 18. The word of the Lord. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Amen. The word of the living God. Well, brothers and sisters, I have a proposition in 2 points, and you can see them there in your bulletin. The proposition, can you see the beauty of Christ in changing what you were? And can you see the beauty of Christ in conveying you to what you are, what you now are? So can you see the beauty of Christ in changing what you were? This point will be hopefully shorter as the next point is longer. So Don't look at your watch too much. But in changing what you are, see what Paul does in verse 10 as he brings our focus with these three quotations. He says in verse 10 that Jesus changes what we were. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." And then he grounds it. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, last week we heard about the glorious truth of sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, just as Abraham was in the Old Covenant, that it's not based on our law-keeping, it's based on simple faith in the gospel of Jesus. But today we see a contrast of what we receive in the gospel as to what we would receive under works of the law. Now, it's important to remember the Galatians right now are being bewildered by the fact that they have teachers who are saying, if you want the blessings of God, if you want the smile of God's face, if you want to be the recipient of all that God has for you, you do need Jesus, but you need to do the works of the law. That's what they're hearing from their teachers. Remember, chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Someone's come in and distracted their eyes and caused their gaze to go elsewhere." And he's coming and telling them the reality that these false teachers are promising you things that they will not deliver. The end of what they are actually telling you, obedience by law keeping, salvation through your own deeds, along with, as it were, synergistic with God's help, ends with you being cursed. Whereas they're telling you it's going to lead to your blessing, like many false teachers do today. They say it'll end in your great blessing. He says, actually, it ends in your cursing. And it is, he has three quotations here. And the first quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26, where he says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." He's actually molding together what's happening in Deuteronomy. It's not direct, that's not word for word, but he's actually summarizing what Deuteronomy is saying there at Mount Ebal. And then, but these quotations are absolutely terrifying or exhortative. See what he says? That it ends in you being cursed, verse 10. Verse 11, it's always been justification by it. You have to do it all. He says, if this is the way that you will be justified, then you have to do everything it tells you to. It is interesting to see that this is actually present in verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be, presently, everyone who does not abide by all things in this law to do them. Right? It's a present reality. We talk about salvation being a present reality, don't we? Like, we are already justified, Romans 5:1. We already have the blessing of what it is to be the children of God. But the opposite is also true. The Apostle John, in writing to those to whom he wrote in John 3:36, has absolutely terrifying words when he says that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him, presently is upon him. And the Apostle Paul says, he's used hard language already in Galatians, we've seen it, right? The way he rebukes false teachers, but now he's rebutting what's going on in their mind. He's saying, you think you're going to be justified by going this way. He says, actually, it's the opposite. It'll lead you into cursing. And the original audience would have heard this, and what would have been the immediate application? The immediate application would have been to flee to Jesus, to flee from seeking righteousness in and of yourself. Isn't it a folly that we would seek righteousness in ourselves? I mean, you spend a day with me, you'd be like, Jonas, you need serious help. You need a Savior. The trouble's in our own hearts. But it is interesting, in that Deuteronomy 27:26 passage, what happens is the Lord says that if you go to inherit the land, the Canaan land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land that looks similar to the Garden of Eden, the place where the nearer presence of God is established in Jerusalem, like when you get there, he said, if you do not keep my law, it'll end with you being thrown out. And you almost hear Adam in the background, how Adam didn't keep the law in the midst of the land that was utterly plentiful. And what happened to him? He was cast away. He's saying, if you would be justified by the law, you must keep it. God's standard from Genesis 3, Deuteronomy 27, has not changed. If you would, Lord, you must be perfect. If you would receive the fullness of God's blessing, which is, we hear it all the time in number 6, to have His face shine upon you, to hear the blessing of enter into the joy of your Lord, you must be perfect or you will be cast away. It's one of the scariest verbs in Revelation, to be honest. That it's, you know, it says that He ekbala, He throws them out. Those who did not confess Him, Revelation 20, 21, to be thrown away from God's presence. Paul is telling us that the end of works righteousness is cursing. Do you know that? And I wonder, do you want to be right with God? Is there a longing in you to know His blessing, to have His face shine upon you? To enter in and hear the blessing of what it is that we hear from Jesus in that parable. Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. Do you long to hear these things? Then you must see the end of our sin. And it's not just the totality of our sin. Jesus said, you must be perfect, Matthew 5:48, as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is one transgression that had Adam cast from the garden. He ate the fruit of a tree. And in doing that, was cast away. Thankfully, he was cast away with a promise, so stay tuned. But we must grapple with the severity of who God is and what our sin actually incurs. Do we want to be right with God? I hope your immediate answer is yes. Do you long to know His blessing? I hope you say with fervency, yes. You need to see the futility of what you do. Taking a page from Ephesians 2, we were all once children of wrath. We all once followed the devil. And Paul right here is telling us that we not only need to know about Jesus. Knowing about Jesus will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. It is believing in Jesus. It is relying upon Jesus. It is the forsaking of oneself and resting upon Him. The apostle is not calling you to be justified by knowing. Actually, cast off everything else you would rely upon and come and rely upon Jesus. And you can imagine he planted this church. He's saying, the church in whom I have vested my life, would you go this way? There's a great appeal from a fatherly perspective here. To not go that way. It ends in your cursing. And I would say to you, there is a propensity in all of our hearts to rest in what we do. And you need to actively rest in Christ. Going to Him, seeing the futility of your own works, and saying, Lord, I rest in you. Come and help me. Come and help me to resemble you, but help me most of all to trust in you. I wonder if you can see the beauty of Christ in changing what we were. And we were once cursed, but hear what he does. And this is the most beautiful statement that you will find. Notice what he says in verse 13. These quotations are packed. As he goes in verse 10, for it is written, and he quotes the law, and then verse 11, and he quotes the prophet, and then verse 12, he quotes the law again, and now he comes to Jesus to quote the law, and he's grounding everything in the Old Testament that they might know where to rest their hope. And he says in verse 13 that Jesus conveys you to what you are now. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Ground it, for it is written, cursed be everyone who's hanged on a tree. We talked about in Sunday school this morning the things that Scripture doesn't say are just as important sometimes as what it does say. See Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. But Rabbi Duncan comments on this verse, and he opens with an observation that honestly is just blows me away. His observation is this: the absence of any connecting particle is significant. Coming after all that has been said about the curse, the abrupt introduction of the name of Christ suggests the appearance on the scene of the one who alone can deal with so tragic a situation. Notice what Paul does. He says, this embarks cursing for you. But then he gives you nothing else and just says, Christ. Almost as though he were lifting your eyes that you might see him, that you might look away from yourself. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In the midst of a curse passage, we see the curse bearer. In the despair of what the law brings to those who are under it, we see the one who can actually deliver those who are under its power. The beauty of Jesus becomes the focal point when you hit verse 13. It begins to jump off the page upon you. That Jesus would die should bring us to the place of amazement and awe. Yet that he would die upon a tree in accordance with Deuteronomy 21:23 should cause us to fall prostrate. The very thing which signified him becoming a curse was not simply the darkness that fell upon him. You remember the cross. The darkness engulfs. The sun goes black, and you can hear Amos 5, 18 and 20 that says, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and there is no light in it. It is a day of wrath. And the sun upon the tree has the wrath of God descend upon him. He dies as Absalom, a traitor king. He dies as a traitor who hates God's law. Even though he was the king of kings. Even though he is the one who always upheld the law. And this actually has caused great controversy. Obviously in the Roman church, but there are controversies about all kinds of things with what they believe. Let's be honest. But also, if you go back, Jerome, and particularly his followers, had an idea about this verse. They tried to reinterpret this because of the repugnancy of the language, that Jesus would become a curse. Surely, they said, Christ wasn't cursed. He can't be cursed. But what the followers of Jerome, and particularly his disciples, were propagating, as Rome did, and as the Galatian Judaizers did, is that they did not understand this one point. Christ was not cursed in and of himself. You remember the proclamation as baptism. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It says it in verse 13, why Jesus was cursed. He wasn't cursed in himself. Verse 13 says, he became a curse for us. The beauty of the first plural singular here, that it was for us. It's not only Jews, it's the Gentiles. The majority of the Galatians were Gentiles. Paul was a Jew. It's for us. And this is the introduction to what he's about to just expand upon in this chapter. He's about to expand upon that this is for Gentiles, and he's going to say how the blessing of Abraham is promised, and it goes out to you. But let's look a little bit closer here in verse 13. Notice, Christ became a curse, but it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse. Now, you know what redemption is. If you go to redeem something, you have to pay for it. And so what it's describing by the curse falling upon him is a transaction. Whom did Jesus pay the curse? Who did he bear the curse to? It was to God. And the cost, and this makes the beauty of the gospel. Your sin was so great, and my sin was so great, it took nothing less than God to take on flesh, to take it away. That him that here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, see the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You want to know the wages of sin? It cost Jesus his life. And time would fail us to talk about what actually transpired on the tree. What it actually means for Jesus to be the substitutionary atonement. But let me read a little bit from Deuteronomy 27 and then 28, and you'll get the picture. Jesus was cursed, and this is Christ upon the cross. He was cursed as a man who makes a carved or a cast image, Deuteronomy 27, 15. He was cursed as one who dishonored his father and mother. He was cursed as a deceiver, verse 17, a perverter of justice, an adulterer, a murderer, as one who did not obey the voice of God. So God proclaimed, Deuteronomy 28, 15, he proclaimed over Jesus upon the cross, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of all the evils of your deeds. Jesus bore the curse as though he was an adulterer, as though he was a liar, as though he was a deceiver, as though he had never loved God, that you might be free. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Richard Sibbs, we often don't want to allow God to be as merciful as he really is. And this is one of the wonders. I don't know if you found this in yourself. We think we can't give God the actual glory due to him for his mercy. We don't say that in ourselves, but we say that with our actions. But God is more merciful than you have ever thought possible, and you see it right here. Richard Sibbs picks up on it when he's explaining Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And stick with me and hear the quotation. It's very applicable for God's mercy. Richard Sibbs says, "Let us yield to him, to God, the glory of his mercy. With men, offenses often cause permanent alienation, but with God, this is not so. As often as we have spirit to go to God for mercy and spread our sins before him with broken and humble hearts, we may receive pardon. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, long-suffering. He will be known by those names. If you find your conscience wounded with any sin, do not hold back from God any longer. Come and yield to Him. Lay down your weapons. There is mercy ready. It is a victorious, triumphing mercy over all sins and unworthiness. Look upon God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Christ, God is lovely. And don't you see that? Jesus bears our curse and makes us righteous. And His mercy is set on display. And you will sing of that mercy forever. Now, there's two purposes, and they're in verse 14. And this is really the point of the apostle. But you can't just pass over verse 13, can you? Well, the apostle says the reason Jesus was cursed, so that in Christ Jesus, notice union, in Christ Jesus, the sphere in which we exist, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice the blessing of Abraham here is for all who believe. He has the general purpose, which is, was the blessing of Abraham. Verses 6, 8, 9 of Galatians 3, justification by faith. That's the blessing of Abraham, to be justified by faith alone. And it's not regulated to any people. But then, more than that, more specifically, the end of verse 14, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul has spoken of being united in Christ, united to Christ, living in Christ, being crucified with Christ. And now he's telling the Galatians that they are the recipients of the Spirit of Christ. Right? He has just said at the end of chapter 2 that I have been crucified with Christ. But now he says that Christ was crucified for you. And he said that you might receive all the blessings that come from His atonement. And these blessings are sure and steady. And we see that in verses 15 through 18. We see the priority and the preeminence of the promise that doesn't go away. That justification by faith is not going away because some law is given. Verse 15, he says, even with a human, man-made covenant, no one annuls it. It's not going away. If you want to be justified, he says to the Galatians, believe on the Lord Jesus. Rest in Him. From God and His grace. But come to Christ and wholly rest yourself in His atonement work, and it will be well with you. You will receive the Spirit, and you will be a benefactor of all His promises. And so, brothers and sisters, this is not going away. Come and rest in Jesus and forsake your law-keeping for His wondrous grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son. And we thank You that He has made us right with You. Come and cause the peace of this gospel to reign in our hearts as You yourself are satisfied with us in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.